How do traditions get started? There was a family, they were preparing the Christmas ham. And a young couple, the guy was watching his wife, and she cut off the end of the ham, put it in the pan, put it in the oven. And he said, "Why do you cut the end of the ham off?" She said, "I don't know. My mom always cut the end of the ham off." "Well, let's call her." So they called, "Mom, why did you cut the end of the ham off whenever you had put it in the pan before you put it in the oven?" She said, "Oh, I don't know. Grandmother always cut the end of the ham off." So they called grandmother and said, "Grandmother, why did you cut the end of the ham off before you put it in a pan and put it in the oven?" She said, "Because my pan was too short." We have a tendency to create traditions without knowing where they came from. In fact, typically what happens, we'll enjoy an event or a moment in time, and it becomes so significant that we want to duplicate it. Let's celebrate it. Let's commemorate it. Let's do it again. And so we bring the idea of that moment into a practice, and all of a sudden it takes on a life of its own. It starts becoming as entrenched in our lives as anything else does. Sometimes when we come to things that we believe, a lot of those beliefs may be based on tradition rather than truth. Reason is that when the Bible is silent, typically we have to make stuff up. You know, it doesn't address everything. It doesn't speak about certain issues. It kind of hints but doesn't take you there. So throughout history, people have sort of wanted to fill in the blanks and kind of enhance the story, and they've come up with things that just aren't true. And they've added them in the mix of other things that are true, so you've got a little bit of truth and a little bit of tradition that starts getting mixed together. For many, even the things that we believe about Christmas is based more on tradition than Scripture. It's that way because it just feels right. Somebody told the story in a way that added this feature into it, and it seemed to fit, so we've kept that in and kind of gone on and on from there. Why do we have Christmas trees in our houses? Why do we decorate our houses with lights? Why do we exchange presents? Why do we drink wassail? Why do we do those things? Well, there's no real basis or foundation for that. It just has become a tradition that we've included in on the other things that we celebrate. We've wanted to kind of expand the opportunity to commemorate the event, and so we've added these things to it. Well, one of the elements of the Christmas story that has been enhanced a lot is the nativity scene itself. The nativity scene, as you know it, has kind of had this image of all of these people coming into this place, this stable, and you've got shepherds, and you've got magi, and you've got animals, and you've got baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and this little trough manger sitting there. And then when you read the Bible, you find out, wait a minute, it didn't happen that way. Magi came 2 years later. And was it a stable like we picture? They had found, somebody had found a place that they thought, well, this must be it. It was a cave. And they commemorated this cave in about 336 to 350 as being the spot. So they built a church over the top of it and said, this is the place. Others have kind of have a building like an inn, and then out back some sort of a little garage type thing, stable, and that had to have been it because there wasn't any room in the inn. So surely the innkeeper said, "Go out back. I've got this stable back there." Others kind of will have a little lean-to thing that attaches, and they have a place like that. They've created so many different venues for this event to have happened. They've walked away from so much of what the Bible says is there. We know by Scripture and every other evidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's not questioned at all. But the questions start coming with the things that nobody would have any idea of. The exact place of his birth, the exact time of his birth, the day of his birth. There weren't anybody there recording that. Like, okay, this is a great event. We better write this down because, you know, 2,000 plus years later, they're going to want to celebrate this. And they want to know the right place, time, date, how much he weighed, how long, all of those things. So they start writing those notes down. This was just a normal birth for a normal little Jewish boy. They were born every day. You know, you've seen one, you've seen them all. They're just Jewish boy. They're just a regular baby. Nothing spectacular. So who would have called any attention to the place and the moment, the day, and all that was going on, other than perhaps Mary and Joseph? But nobody else, because it wasn't that big of a deal to anybody else except the very few that got in on that. The day was not decided on until the 300s A.D., and they just wanted a day to commemorate this birth, and so they borrowed another day from the pagan calendar and said, okay, we'll put it right there, and it'll be December the 25th out of convenience. So nobody knows those specifics or things that are going on. But there's also some things that have been missed, I think, because we've settled in on what we're comfortable with in this story. It's so familiar, we don't want to change anything about it. Let's just stay with kind of what we've become accustomed to. Let me tell you what's more about this story and see if this excites you like it did me in this study. What if Bethlehem was so overcrowded with people coming there to register because many were of the household of David that they were going to have a crowded event? What if on the way into town someone said, hey, Joseph, don't even go further. It's full. There's no room in the inn. What if at about that moment, Mary turned to Joseph and said, Joseph, my water just broke. We got to find someplace real quick. And what if along the road into Jerusalem, into Bethlehem, right there in that connecting part, what if there was a building called the Tower of the Flock? And that Tower of the Flock had two compartments, an upper compartment from where shepherds would stay and look out over the pasture land at their flocks and keep an eye on things. And underneath was a birthing stable for baby lambs that were being born. What if those baby lambs were unique lambs designated prior to birth as being sacrificial lambs, who would get specific care by those shepherds when they were born so that they wouldn't lose their perfection? They would wrap them in swaddling cloth and place them in a manger until they stopped that early struggle of being born before they could put them up so they wouldn't fall and blemish themselves. What if it was the job of those shepherds to certify a lamb was acceptable for sacrifice? What if Mary and Joseph went into that lower birthing area and had baby Jesus in a stall and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger? What about when the angels told the shepherds what to look for? They knew exactly where to go and find this baby that had been born. What if Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was to be born in a stable where other sacrificial lambs were born and certified by the same shepherds who certified they were acceptable for temple sacrifices? Well, there is a building just outside of Bethlehem called Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is a funny sounding name place, but it simply means Tower of the Flock. It was first mentioned in Genesis 35. Here's your scripture. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar, Tower of the Flock. About 1,000 years later, Micah was used by God to help pinpoint the place that the Messiah was going to be born. Same scripture that the Magi were told as a designation of where they should look for this baby that had been born. He said this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." No one questions that that's talking about the Messiah. That God was simply saying, here's the place that this is going to happen. And the people knew that it was in Bethlehem. But what if to that same prophet, God gave another insight just a little bit earlier in his writings that told the people where God was going to establish his kingdom from? Listen to this. Micah 4:8. "And as for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion, the kingdom of the child of Jerusalem." You see, it's amazing that God would insert things into the story back there that just get brushed over and say, oh, okay, that is surely important, but I don't know what it means, until somebody comes in and begins to connect these dots and say, wait a minute, there's something unique about this tower of the flock, that this tower of the flock had something to do with the birth of Jesus because it fit the criteria of everything else God was doing in that story. The tower of the flock is an agricultural fort from where the shepherds would watch over and the babies would be born underneath. It wasn't a palace. It wasn't a great, magnificent structure. But all it was a place along the way where a young man and a young woman could pull in and have a baby delivered and then finish up the rest of their time as they went on into Bethlehem. There is a collection of writings that are called the Mishnah, Jewish writings that were a collection of the thoughts of the rabbis in reference to the law, the Torah. And they were an expansion of understanding of the things that were already written and sort of the teaching manual for the people, that this is sort of what they would understand and how all these things fit together. In the Mishnah, it says specifically that the flocks at Migdal Eder were designated flocks from which temple sacrifice would come. See, Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Closer than here to my house, if you go around that way. It's just right there as a convenient place to take these young lambs and get them on a little brief journey to take them to the temple when it's time for the sacrifice. So it was sort of this convenient designated area for that. The Mishnah brings that out. And the shepherds watching the sheep in that area were designated for maybe two specific purposes. One is to be able to know what is a perfect lamb. What's a perfect lamb got to look like? No blemishes. In what way? Well, they had criteria. They were to have no injuries, so they had to be protected. They had to be physically perfect specimens. And then if they found one, they had the authority to certify that lamb good for slaughter. That lamb can go and be sacrificed to God. So they had the ability to understand what they were looking at. They also had the authority to authorize those lambs as being the perfect one. Now, with all of that in mind, take Luke 2 and put it right there in the story. Open your Bible to Luke 2, verse 1. Right there, with all of these things in mind, I want you to hear this story in light of what I've just introduced to you. Luke 2, verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This was first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. I don't know how many times we visualize this moment as being an isolated thing. Here's this private little couple all by themselves going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And, you know, they get there and the town's full. This was a herd movement. People from all over that land were adjusting themselves to go back to this home place for counting and to pay a tax. So it was a very public moment. It was a very crowded moment. It is unlikely that they traveled by themselves, but probably in caravan with other folks that went with them. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was, I'm going to use the correct word, betrothed to him, as and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. It is unfortunate for me, and it is for you at times, when the people that translate our Bible find there needs to be a word inserted. You ever see those italicized words in your Bible? They're not there in the original language. But somebody said, you know, we need to maybe make that a little clearer, make it read better. So they would add a word in to kind of make the flow. But when they add the word some shepherds, it sounds like these were just ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday shepherds who just happened to be out in the fields there that night by coincidence. And as a result of that, they were brought in and were simply scared to death that God was doing something in their life. And so they came in out of nowhere. These were not some shepherds. These were the shepherds, designated shepherds. Shepherds that knew what to look for when they were looking for perfection in a birth of a lamb that was to be sacrificed. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When you hear this story, you realize there may have been a lot more conversation going on. There could have been a lot more details going on. But when you boil it down to this understanding, just by the key words of saying, there is a baby who is going to be in a manger, immediately they know where to go. Because having a baby and placing that baby in a manger was not typical to what was going on around that time, but it was typical for them and their job. That's what you did with a baby lamb. You wrapped him in swaddling clothes, placed him in a manger until he could kind of settle down and become aware of who he is and surroundings so that when he got up, he's not going to hurt himself and perhaps fall and get scuffed up and become imperfect. So they understood that that's what that meant. It would seem also if you were going to send some guys out to find a baby in a community, without any more instruction than that, and that's all you were told, you'd kind of want the angel to say, okay, the mom's name Mary, the dad's name Joseph. Joseph is about this tall, Mary's about this tall. They're easy to find. Joseph is wearing brown, and you know, he would have to give you more details of where you were going, but all he said was, baby's in a manger. Key word, and it began to show them immediately where to go. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, shepherds said to one another, let's go straight into Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which was told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Verse 17 is sort of a certification verse. It's sort of that verse that says, okay, what the angel declared about this child, we declare, we certify this is the Savior, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord. By those shepherds designating those terms before that baby, it was the same way that they would designate a lamb. This lamb is acceptable to be presented to God in temple sacrifice. It was a presentation. That's why they went. Why else would shepherds need to go check out a baby that was born? Other than the fact that God used them to connect this with the very sacrifice of Jesus that was going to happen years later on Passover there in Jerusalem, that he would be that same Passover lambs. I've wondered this. There are things that people say in Scripture and you wonder what prompted that. You know, just all of a sudden out of the blue they use an expression or they say something and you say, wait, how did you know that? How did you get that insight? John the Baptizer, when he first saw Jesus, well, not first, but when he saw Jesus coming one day, he said to all the people around, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, why would he connect Lamb of God to Jesus at that time? Where was the Lamb part going to come in? He knew perhaps from Isaiah that this Messiah was going to be sacrificed, and maybe he's the one that put two and two together and came up with that. What if Mary, after the shepherds had left and she pondered this, started referring to Jesus as my little lamb? Born in a place that lambs are born, wrapped in a way that lambs are wrapped, placed in a manger where lambs are placed, authorized by shepherds who authorize other lambs to be considered for slaughter. What if that just embedded in her this little thing of, well, he's my little lamb. God gave me a lamb. And what if in her family, because Elizabeth was her cousin and John the Baptizer was Elizabeth's son, 6 months older than Jesus was, and what if that sort of became a family understanding there, that they knew where Jesus was born, and maybe they knew some of these circumstances, and probably could have known that when Mary called him her little lamb, that's what she was talking about. What if John the Baptizer grew up hearing that, knowing that, connecting that with Jesus, and then when he became an adult and God had empowered him with this understanding of what his role was as the forerunner of the Messiah, suddenly saw Jesus as this little lamb that was born in this stable as the real Lamb of God that came to die for all of mankind? What if he put those dots together and it became something significant for him? The other guys that wrote things also had a similar insight. Peter said of our salvation, it was brought about by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Oh, that's what was required from the lambs that were born at Megdal Eder. Born with no spot, born with no blemish, protected as being perfect sacrifices for God. Peter saw the two, connected those together. And David even said of Christ, he is our Passover, our sacrifice for us. He saw that Jesus was born with a target in mind, that there was a day that he was going to die, and that day was so aligned up with God's purposes that it was on Passover. And so when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, he became the ultimate Passover lamb and died for all of our sins. These guys just really saw that as one big picture, connected the dots and saw what was coming in. Where does the joy come in? I haven't spoken about joy yet. I mentioned it in one thing, though. The angel's message to the shepherds was, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Somehow, for the shepherds, joy was connected to this announcement of this birth. And somehow it says that the shepherds, after they were able to deliver their pronouncement of this child being the Savior, the Anointed One, the Lord, they went away rejoicing because they had been allowed to announce that as well. Joy is connected in the story. Why? Because you'll find throughout Scripture, whenever God shows up, there's joy. There is rejoicing, there is joy, whether it is in dedicating the temple, whether it is reestablishing some of God's principles, whether it is reinstating some of His feasts, whatever it was, the people experienced the presence of God with joy. There was one story, just a side story, but this is the best I could find. I love this story. Back when Jehoshaphat was king in Israel, an army was coming against them. And this army was way beyond anything they could compete with. It basically meant we're out of business. This army is going to take us, kill us, remove us, destroy us. And so Jehoshaphat, along with his other leaders, went and poured himself out before God and said, God, we can't do this. We need your help. God sent a prophet named Jehaziel, and here's what he said. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face this enemy, for the Lord is with you. And that's what happened. And God routed that foreign army and turned them away. Then this is the result. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. Why? For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. You see what happened? They had a crisis. They didn't know what to do. For a moment, they looked at themselves. They were inadequate. They looked at their resources. They didn't have enough. They looked at the probable result, and it was devastating. So they cried out to God, and God said, hey, when I show up, I'll take care of things. And so God did, took care of things, and the response was joy. Where does joy come from? It comes from realizing God is here. God is present. I've been in rooms in hospitals. I've been in homes. I've been in other circumstances where I've been with people, and when they realize in their circumstances that God is there, it changes things. There's a whole different perspective when we prayed or when we've mentioned and brought God into the conversation, that all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm not alone. I'm not subject to all these things that are going on around me. I am not without hope. God is here. And all of a sudden there is a joy that begins to take over, that begins to free them. There was joy in the announcement. There was joy in the people that heard. There was joy in those when they literally got to see. There was joy in them for knowing what God had done. And then there was joy for those here who believed the story. See, here's what Peter said. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because you believe it's true. And because you believe it's true, you know that that God who can do all things well created this situation whereby he presented to the world his Lamb who was going to be crucified on a cross to be able to pay for your sins. And then as a result of that, come into your life and walk with you from that day on and take you home with him after it's over. When you believe that, you found joy because it fulfilled all those empty spaces that you had been carrying for so long. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What was he speaking? The truth. The truth. He wanted us to kind of push away all the traditions, push away all the opinions of men, push away all of the things that are inhibited by fear and feelings, and get to the truth, and the truth is going to set us free. And the truth will bring us back to joy. And yet, some still are like this. I don't know if you've tried to take grandkids or kids to sit on Santa's lap. We got a picture just yesterday of Wade out in Las Vegas. He was happy as he could be till they put him in that old man's lap. And he lost it. The joy of what he was ready to experience just went out the window. Sometimes we're like that. We're trying to hang on to joy, but we can't connect with what really gives it. Because what gives us joy is the presence of the Lord. Here are your takeaways this morning. Number one, joy is an abiding confidence that God has shown up. When we acknowledge He is here, we rediscover the joy. If we lack joy, we lack the sense of His presence. Has nothing to do with circumstances, has nothing to do with how we feel, has nothing to do with what's going on in our life. If we lack joy, we have missed the fact of His presence in our life. And here's the key. Believe, and you'll know He's here. You know that old expression, seeing is believing? Heard that all of our lives? Well, I've heard many that have tried to take that and turn it around to what really is the truth. Believing is what sees. Believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. Believe, and the joy will return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us a few moments just to reflect on some of these thoughts. Lord, I know that some of the issues related to Christmas are not crucial to every other factor in our life. Lord, we don't want to throw away all the traditions just because they really aren't true, but we enjoy them and You seem to give us that liberty. But Lord, when it comes down to this birth, if we ever just stop it as being a moment when a baby was born, Lord, we're going to miss the whole story and the importance of that story. Father, help us to see it in a new way today, that You were actually birthing a lamb. And that lamb was going to be the one who could take our sins away. And Father, thank You that You've given us the privilege of calling out to You through Him and having life. Lord, Christmas season is a rough one for some folks. It's a tough time just to go through, so I ask that You would somehow grant them the privilege of Your presence to give them joy in the midst of all that's going on. Father, bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.